Distress 'neath Jehovah's red frown, and lo, in the pit where my sins dragged me down, I cried to the Lord from the deep miry clay, who tenderly brought me out to golden day. He brought me out of the miry clay. He set my feet on the rock to stay. He puts a song in my soul today, a song of praise, hallelujah. He placed me upon the strong rock by my side. My steps were established, and here I'll abide. No danger of falling while here I remain, but stand by his grace until the crown I gain. He brought me out of the miry clay. He set my feet on the rock to stay. He puts a song in my soul today, a song of praise, hallelujah. He gave me a song, 'twas a new song of praise. By day and by night, its sweet notes I will raise. My heart's overflowing, I'm happy and free. I'll praise my Redeemer who has rescued me. He brought me out of the miry clay. He set my feet on the rock to stay. He puts a song in my soul today, a song of praise, hallelujah. I'll sing of his wonderful mercy to me. I'll praise him till all men his goodness shall see. I'll sing of salvation at home and abroad, till many shall hear the truth and trust in God. He brought me out of the miry clay. He set my feet on the rock to stay. He puts a song in my soul today, a song of praise, hallelujah.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Miss Chrissy. All right, take your Bible, turn to Psalm 12, if you would. We'll use this again for our jumping off point, Psalm 12. We've been in a sub-series here talking about the Lord's return, and we've been talking about how God's Word's going to become increasingly under attack as we near the Lord's return, and I think you'd have to be have been living under a rock not to see that that's not true today. If you're not sure about that, go to your local bookstore and try to buy a King James. It is certainly under attack in the time in which we lived. I thought we were going to get done tonight, but we're not going to make it. You didn't listen fast enough last week, and so now we're a little bit behind. No, I didn't get as far tonight as I had hoped, and so we're going to take one more week and finish up, Lord willing, next week. There's some stuff I was going to leave out, and I thought, no, we're going to put it in, and so we'll get that done tonight. These are things that we need to know.
That's right.
You know, last time we talked about Erasmus and the Textus Receptus to the King James, how we got from that point A to point B. And again, I think as Brother Tim and I were talking in the back, I always struggle with these kind of lessons because I'm just old school enough. I think every time we meet, we ought to be in a passage of Scripture, taking it apart and dealing with it. But these are things that we need to know and we need to understand. And the only way, not everything that we need to know, we can teach out of a passage. Sometimes we just need to understand how things have come to be. Right. And one thing that concerns me about us as Baptists today is, and I think this is in part due to a lot of modern preaching, and that is Now, so much preaching today emphasizes themes and subjects and devotional type preaching. You know, if you watch most of the things that go on television, the guys who are popular today and the books that people are buying, they're almost always involving devotional type stuff, how to live, have faith, be good, hang in there. And there's nothing wrong with those things. We need that stuff. But we need something with some substance too. We need to know why we are what we are and what we believe and how we came to this point. And if there's one area in which Baptists are hurting, it's in the area of these things. And most Baptists have no idea why they're Baptist. And most people sitting in King James Church are King James as they can be, but they don't really have any idea why they're King James. And we say things sometimes that get us in trouble because we don't really understand what we're talking about. So the only way I know to do this is to do it. Amen? Well, there's actually two ways. You could go to ABCs. There's another way that you could do it. But we've gone into some stuff that, you know, we don't go into in the ABCs. But we'll get this done. The guys at the Institute are getting a little review free of charge. But we'll see if we can't get this done next week. Psalm 12, we'll use the same spot we have been for our jumping off point. Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Last week, we saw what I believe is that providential sevenfold purifying process from the Textus Receptus down to the King James, how we see those seven major revisions that bring us down to the King James. It says in verse 7, thou shalt keep them, this is preservation, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation and forever. Because we're going to need God's word until he returns. And when the Lord returns, we won't need a Bible because we'll be with the eternal word of God. Amen and glory. So we'll, until then, though, we got to understand our Bible. So we're going to deal with this subject tonight, the translation of the King James Bible. The translation of the King James Bible. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help tonight. Brother Tim Caudill, why don't you lead us in prayer.
Father, we come before you tonight. So very thankful for the opportunity we have once again on this your day to be in your house, and I pray that you would help us, help our minds to be attentive to these things that we're going to learn tonight, as well as the things that we've been learning up to this point in this series. And I pray, Father, they wouldn't just be facts and adequately expound to somebody why we believe the things we do. And so we just pray, Father, you just meet with us here tonight, speak to our hearts in the Lord's precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. If you've ever dealt with anyone who does not believe that the King James Bible is the preserved word of God for the English-speaking people, if you've ever gotten into one of those discussions, sometimes they can get a little heated from time to time. It shouldn't be that way. I don't deal with that. I just go on my merry way. But it can become heated. It's one of those things that I don't understand. It's kind of like eternal security. You know, I've dealt with people who reject the notion of eternal security, that when we're born again, blood-bought child of God, we're secure in that salvation. Amen. And people argue with me about that. And it's just amazing to me. I don't understand why anybody would want to argue for that.
Right.
You'd think people would want to argue that when you're saved, you're saved. Yeah. It just makes no sense to me why someone would want to argue that you can lose it. I don't even want to think about the fact that I can lose it, let alone argue about losing it. And the same thing's true of God's Word. I don't understand why people want to argue so tenaciously that God has not or will not or cannot preserve His Word in a translation. I don't understand it. I speak English. I don't speak Greek or Hebrew. I know enough just to know I don't know very much Greek and Hebrew. And you would think that people would want to believe that God is and is capable of preserving His Word in our own language in a way that's as good as the Greek. Because I so need this book.
Amen.
I need it because one of these days I'm going to stand before God and give an account for how my life lined up in this. I'm going to stand before God and not account for what you thought of me or what I thought of you, but based on how we lived our life in accordance to this book. That makes this extremely valuable. But not only that, I need this to get through the day.
Right.
I need it to know how to run my family, how to deal with my finances, how to make wise decisions. I need it to know how to live, how to dress, how to act, what to be, what to do. I need it for all those things. And I can't for the life of me understand why anybody wants to argue to gut the confidence of God's people in this book. There's nothing that you and I need confidence more other than the Lord Himself, I guess, than His Word. But as we said last week, you can't separate God from His Word because they are one. Amen? And so I'm pretty sure God's able to preserve Himself. Don't you think? In his word. Now tonight what I want to see is this, is that at times when you get into these discussions with people about whether or not the Bible, the King James Bible, is the preserved word of God for the English speaking people, whether we ought to be using it or an NIV or an ESV or a TEB or the dozens of other translations that are around, sometimes people who believe like we do about the King James cause some of our own problems in these arguments. And the reason we cause our own problems is because sometimes we throw around terms or use terms that we don't fully understand. They sound good to us, but they don't really mean what we think they mean. Let me give you an example. One of them is this. How many of us have heard or maybe said, bless God, I am a believer. We use the King James 1611. We've heard that and said that. And the trouble is that's not strictly true. We don't technically use a 1611 King James. We have a different edition than the 1611. If you want to know what a 1611 looks like, Brother Tim's got one on the back table back there. You can see what a facsimile of it looks like. Most of us would have difficulty reading a 1611 King James. And we use a different edition, which we'll get into next week. Now, as far as content is concerned, there is absolutely zero content difference between a 1611 and what you possess tonight. And if you could go back there and read that 1611, it says the same thing ours does, but it's not the same edition as a 1611. Spelling has been updated since 1611, standardized, which I despise. I think we should have left spelling unstandardized. Amen. It was much better that way when you just spell it the way you wanted to. Wouldn't that be a blessing? I would thrive in the time of unstandardized spelling. All we need now is unstandardized math. Well, we've got that now. So. And we're probably on the verge of unstandardized spelling as well. But there has been, we are not in the 1611 edition of the King James. Now, technically, we're right. It is a 1611, but technically it's not a 1611 either. And so sometimes we cause our own problems. And another thing that we say, and here's where we're headed tonight, another thing that I hear sometimes people say is this. Well, I use the King James because it's a literal translation of the Greek text. Well, in some sense, that's true, but it is technically not correct. Your King James Bible is not a literal translation of the Textus Receptus. It's not a literal translation of the Greek text. And the problem is we're using words, again, that sound good to us, but anyone who knows what they're talking about will laugh at you if you tell them that your King James Bible is a literal translation of the Greek, because it is not an absolute literal translation of the Greek Textus Receptus. And again, what we have in our King James is right, but it's not a literal translation. And we'll talk about what we mean by that in a few moments. So here's what we need to do. We need to define a few terms. Y'all ready?
Amen.
We need to find a few terms when it comes to Bible translation, because next week we're going to talk about some issues that people have with the King James, and then we're going to kill this whole thing off by talking about the new translations. That'll be the fun part because we get to point out everything that's wrong with them. But I want you to notice a few terms tonight so that we understand where we're going. First, let me add this. Before we talk about terms, remember this. Let me say that translating anything accurately, especially something the size and the complexity of the Bible from one language to another, is a massive undertaking. And if you've ever tried to study another language and write something from English into that language, it can be very difficult. And especially when you're dealing with something as complex. This is a fairly complex book. And it is also fairly large. And so to translate something as complex, as large as the Bible is from one language to another is complicated. And this is why down through history we've seen so few English Bibles that God has blessed and used. There's really only been seven, basically, that God has used since the Textus Receptus was released. And the reason why they're so sparse is because it's an enormous undertaking to translate a Bible from one language unto another. You know, and we talk about the fact that there are still languages. Doesn't it amaze you that in 2015, soon to be 16, there are still language groups on this earth who have no Bible in their language? That's still amazing. Don't you find it amazing? That since the Textus Receptus was released, to this day, there are still language groups on this earth who have no Bible in their own language. And one of the reasons for that is not because no one cares. The reason for it is because people don't realize the difficulty of translating an accurate translation of the Bible from one language to another. It's an extremely enormous undertaking. And it takes three things. And here's the problem. It takes three things. First of all, obviously, it takes a fluent understanding of both languages. You have to have a fluent understanding of Greek as well as a fluent understanding of French or English or whatever language you're translating into. It's very difficult today to find anyone who has a genuine, fluent understanding of biblical Greek. We find a lot of people who think they do, but a real fluent understanding of biblical Greek and Hebrew, so much so that they're qualified to translate the Bible into another language. And so you have to have a firm grip. Most of us couldn't translate the Bible into English. Most of all, because most of us don't know Greek, and most of us aren't that fluent in English. Right. Amen. So we would have difficulty being able to do that. And so it's extremely complicated. You have to have a fluent understanding of both languages. Now, when I say a fluent understanding, I mean not only of the words, but the language itself, the grammar, how it all works. We have to have an understanding of that. Secondly, not only do we have to have a fluent understanding of the languages, but you have to have an understanding of and be skilled in the grammar of both languages. And you have to be skilled and fluent in the syntax of both languages. Now, syntax, if you're not sure what syntax is, if you went to public school, this is the part you slept through during English. Syntax is language structure or sentence structure, how sentences are formulated and put together, verb use and all the things that are involved in structuring sentences. That's not the same in every language. Syntax varies from language to language. Now, I don't want to get too deep into the weeds here, but this is what makes translation so complicated. I can say it's so difficult, I can't even say it. Complicated. Not only do you have to know the words, be fluent in the words themselves to translate from one language to another, but then you have to understand the grammar and the sentence structure and the rules of grammar in the language you're translating from, as well as the rules of grammar and syntax for the language you're translating into. And they can be vastly different. There's a lot of difference in syntax between Greek and English, and that makes it much more difficult. You want to remember that word syntax because it's going to become important here in a little bit. Again, it's the study of sentence structure and formation. Then thirdly, since the Bible's not like any other book, say amen. Amen. This is one thing that sets, let me jump ahead for next week. This is one thing that sets the King James translators apart from the translators of all modern versions. And that is that they did not view the Bible as any other book. One of the key cornerstones of modern Bible translation is that the Bible should not be approached differently than any other book. You translate the Bible just as you would a newspaper or a history book or a textbook. You can't do that. This is not any other book. This is a living book. So in order to translate it properly, you have to have an understanding of the language. You have to understand the grammar and the syntax of both language. And then if you're going to translate this book, since it's not like any other book, you have to have God's providential guidance upon the translators. Come on, God's got to have His hand in it. That doesn't mean that we think God inspires the translators. God only inspired His Word one time, and He's been preserving it since then, but God's hand has to be upon it. And you will never, ever convince me, and many people have tried, but you'll never convince me that if a man undertakes the translation of this book from the Textus Receptus to a language group in which people have no Bible in their language, that God will not be involved and that God will not work in that. God's hand, I think, was upon Tyndale and Wycliffe and Erasmus and the translators of the King James. God was involved in that because this is His book. You mean to tell me that you don't think that if a man is seeking to accurately translate His Word, His preserved Word of God into a language group where people don't have it, that God's not going to get involved in that? That God's hand's not going to be upon it? That God's not going to guide those writers? God's not going to abandon His Word to man. It's not going to happen. And God wants all people to have a Bible in their language. And so when this is undertaken, God's involved. You've got to have God's providential guidance. You can't just approach this book like any other book or like the newspaper. You have to understand that this is an amazing book that has life, and for that life to be passed from one language to another, God's got to be involved in it.
Right.
And so you've got to have all three of these things working, which is what makes Bible translation so difficult. And we'll see in a little bit that this is what sets the King James apart from all other English Bible translations, is that God's hand was upon it. And we're going to see here in just a few moments that God put together an unbelievable group of men in order to give us our King James Bible. And I said this last week, that technically, is it possible that we might see another translation of the Bible in English based on the Textus Receptus if the Lord were to tarry long enough? Well, technically, that's possible. You say, well, preacher, do you think that'll ever happen? No, I don't. Number one, I think the Lord will be back too soon. And secondly, we don't have the brain power to produce another King James Bible. We don't have the brain power to produce a Bible on the caliber of the King James because we don't have people today smart enough to be able to do it. And we'll look at some of the translators of the King James a little bit later. And I'll say this as well, that when you compare the translators of the King James Bible to the translators of the modern versions, it's like comparing geniuses to mental pygmies. And so when you look at the translators of the King James, you'll see when we talk about just a couple of them here in a minute, you'll understand what I mean by we could not do what they did in our time. It would be utterly impossible to do it. So having said that, let's talk about this. On top of that, on top of all that I've said, if you decide you're going to do this and you have fluent language and you have an understanding of grammar and syntax and God's involved in it, then you've got to decide what kind of translation are we going to have. What kind of translation are we going to make? And this, again, is what separates the King James from the others, the type of translation that it is. So let me give you several types of translations that we see around today in theories of translation. The first one is this. We could produce a transliteration of God's Word. Some translations are transliterations of God's Word. And this is what a lot of people think the King James is. They think it's a transliteration of the Greek. Transliteration is a translation of sound, or actually the best way to think of it is it's basically you take the Greek word and spell it in English. And when you do that, you get a transliteration. Now, most people think this is what a translation is. Well, if you're going to get a translation, you just take the Greek word and you spell it in English and boom, you got a translation. No, you have a transliteration. And that's completely different. Now, there are some transliterated words in our King James. That happened when the King James translators came upon a Greek word for which there was no English equivalent word. So when that happened, they took the Greek word and spelled it in English. And so we have some transliterated words. Probably the best known that we know is the word baptizo, which is the Greek word for baptize. There was no English equivalent, so they spelled it in English, and we got the word baptize. Another well-known transliterated word is the word angelos, which when transliterated into English gives us our English word angel. So there are a few transliterated words in the Bible, but the Bible itself is not a transliteration. A transliteration of God's word from Greek into English would be completely unreadable. If we just took the Greek words and spelled them in English, it would look like gibberish to us, and it would be completely unreadable and of absolutely no value whatsoever. You couldn't read it in English or Greek. And so it would be completely a waste of time and utterly useless. The second type, everybody still with us? The second type of translation you can have is a literal translation. This is what a lot of King James people who don't fully understand what they're talking about think our King James is, as a literal translation. It is not. A literal translation is when you translate the Greek text into English using English equivalent words in the order in which they appeared in the original text. Did that make sense? So what I do is I just take the original text and I move it over into English and I translate the Greek words into English. So they're still in the order that they were in Greek. They still follow the grammar and the syntax that they were in Greek. Now this would definitely give you an accurate translation. I mean, you don't get any more accurate than just taking the Greek and translating the words into English. The only trouble is that for the most part, it would be difficult, very difficult for us to read. It wouldn't be very easy to read, and it certainly wouldn't be enjoyable to read. And the reason why is that words, it's not the words themselves. The problem is that the rules of grammar in Greek are different than the rules of grammar in English. Right. And syntax, sentence formation in Greek is different than it is in English. So while we would have an extremely hyper-accurate translation, it would not be very fun to read. So in a literal translation, you end up with a Bible in which the words are accurate, but the grammar and rules make it difficult to read. Let me give you an example. John 3:16, we'll use it just because we're familiar with it. Here's what it would sound like in a literal translation. If we took the Textus Receptus, translated John 3:16 literally into English, here's what you would get. So, for loved the God the world, that the Son, His only begotten, He gave, that everyone who believes on Him not may perish, but may have life eternal. Well, I could figure out what that means. But it's not very enjoyable to read because the word order is different because of the syntax of Greek versus English. Is this making sense to us? So when someone says, "Your King James is not a literal translation," just say, "You're right. It's not a literal translation." Because if it were, it would be extremely difficult to read. Now let me say this. Does our King James say literally what the Textus Receptus says? Sure. But it's not a literal translation. There's a difference between the two. Then thirdly, there's what's called a dynamic translation. Now this is important, and here's why. Because it is the basic translation method of all modern versions since 1881. When Westcott and Hort produced their Greek text, as we talked about last week, which brought forth the first English translation since the King James, the Revised Version. Since that time, the basic foundational truth or the basic foundational translational theory behind every new modern version is dynamic translation or a dynamic mindset. Dynamic translation is not greatly concerned with the translation of words. A dynamic translation is concerned with the translating the thought of a verse. Dynamic translation is not about telling us what God said. It's about telling us what God meant. So when you translate a verse, you're not so much concerned about getting the words completely accurate as you are conveying the thought of the verse. It's not so much about translation of what God said in Greek into English, but rather the translation of what God meant from Greek unto English. And if you'll notice in the modern version, which you probably don't really even need to, but if you ever get so bored you want to Google the preface of modern versions, you'll a lot of times find it mentioned there, even though you may not find the word dynamic equivalency or dynamic translation. But let me read this to you. Here's what the preface of the NIV, for example, says. Quote, "The first concern of the translators has continued to be the accuracy of the translation and its faithfulness to the intended meaning of the biblical writers." So in other words, their interest is not the translation of the words, but the translation of the meaning of the translators. Now this idea of dynamic equivalency, which we're going to talk about more in a few moments, is extremely important. They go on to say this in the NIV preference. "This has moved the translators to go beyond a formal word-for-word rendering of the original text. The work of translating the Bible is never finished." Did you catch that? The work of translating the Bible is never finished. "As good as they are, English translations must be regularly updated so that they will continue to communicate accurately the meaning of God's Word." This again is known as dynamic equivalency. And the danger of it is this, that since you're translating what God meant, the background or the thinking of the translator directly impacts what you get. This is why the NIV, for example, is notoriously easy on homosexuality. Because we know of at least one openly homosexual guy on the translation team of the NIV. So when he comes to homosexual passages, how do you think he's going to view what God thinks? And so the views or the understanding or the beliefs of the translators, you know, it's very difficult for us to divorce ourselves from what we believe. And the trouble with dynamic equivalency is what God was thinking, what God meant, what God meant to say, what the original writers meant to convey, is greatly influenced by the person doing it. You've heard me say many times, my problem with dynamic equivalency or dynamic translation is this: don't tell me what you think God said. Right. Tell me what God said, and I'll figure out what He meant for myself. I'll let the Holy Spirit of God reveal to me what He meant. I'll let the Holy Spirit of God work me through the passage until I understand what it is. I don't need you to tell me what God meant. Give it to me in my Bible so that I can hear it preached and see it for myself and figure it out for myself. Our King James Bible is not the product of dynamic equivalency, although every modern version since 1881 is. Did you hear that? Every modern version since 1881 has as its foundational principle of translation dynamic equivalency. The translation and preservation of thought, not of the words themselves. Thirdly, it's time to wake up because this one's important for our King James. Thirdly, the fourth one is formal translation. Now the word formal doesn't mean stuffy or formalistic. That's not what the word refers to. formal translation refers to the fact, or refers to what has been the classic way of translating anything, especially translating Bibles in the past. In formal translation, the words, the sense, the style, and the emphasis of the Greek text is accurately translated into English, but they're set in their proper order and syntax in the English language. Does that make any sense?
Amen.
In a formal translation, you take the Greek words and you translate them into English. But then when you get the words into English, you set them into English grammar.
Yeah. Right.
And you set them into English syntax. And you set them into English sentence structure. So that way when I read it, it sounds like English.
Right.
Doesn't sound like just a bunch of words. It sounds like English.
Right.
So it makes it much more readable, much more easy to read. It's a literal translation that we saw earlier, but it goes beyond being a literal translation and sets the words in their proper order. Our King James Bible is the product of formal translation. The King James translators took the words of the Textus Receptus, translated the words literally, and then set them in their proper order, which is why when you read it, it makes sense to us.
Right.
Does this make sense to us?
Amen.
It's a formal translation. So when someone says, you know, your King James is not a literal translation, just say, you're right, it's a formal translation. Which is where the words were translated literally into English, but then set into the proper order of English so that it might be readable. Could we get by with a literal translation? We could. It's accurate. But it's a whole lot easier to get up in the morning when your mind's still half asleep and you're trying to drink some coffee and get your Bible read. It'd be a whole lot easier to read it in a formal translation. We have a hard enough time concentrating as it is, let alone if we had to do that much thinking. Then the fifth kind, and we'll be done with this part, the fifth kind of translation is a paraphrase. Paraphrases have become extremely popular in our day. The Living Bible was one of the first paraphrases. How many remember the Living Bible? It's been a long time ago. Living Bible is one of the first paraphrases. The popular paraphrase today, and we're seeing a lot of it in the contemporary movement, is the Message Bible. How many of you have heard or seen a Message Bible? They're very popular today in contemporary movements. And the Message Bible is a paraphrase. This is almost worse than a dynamic translation. A Message Bible, again, is a paraphrase. This is where you're not, a paraphrase Bible is not really even a translation, and they're not oftentimes even produced by translators. A paraphrase is when a man takes the Bible and then puts it in his words and calls it a Bible. The Message Bible, John 3:16 in the Message Bible, says this. This is how much God loved the world. He gave His one and only Son, and this is why, so that no one need be destroyed. By believing in Him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. Now, not only is that a rotten paraphrase, it doesn't even say what the Bible says. At the end of that verse, where it says, may have a whole and lasting life, that's a reference to this life. We know that God died certainly to help us have life and that more abundantly, but He's talking about eternal life,
right,
not just this life. And so you can see when you read verses like that why the Message Bible would be so popular in contemporary church movements where there's no challenging of hell or eternity or sin, and all the entire contemporary movement is about how to have a great life now. And so you can understand why the Message Bible would be so popular. So there's a paraphrase. So it's not only a matter of translating the words and getting the grammar right. Then you got to decide what kind of translation you're going to have. And of course, we need a formal translation, a classic translation where the Greek words are translated literally into English, and then we set it in the English syntax and grammar so that that makes it readable. Don't tell me what you think God said or what you think He meant. Just tell me what God said, and I can figure it out. Amen?
Amen.
Now, as we've already seen, when it comes to what Bible we're going to use and which is God's word in English, we have to first be concerned with the textual background. That's the first thing we got to be concerned about. Where did our Bible come from? And as we saw last week, we have only two choices today. We either have to choose a Bible based on the Westcott and Hort Greek text of 1881, which is corrupt,
right. Absolutely
corrupt, or we have to choose a Bible based on the Textus Receptus, which has come down through Erasmus, and the preserved lineage of manuscripts that God has given us. And as we've already seen, there's only one Bible based on the Textus Receptus, and that's the King James, which is why we use it. So the first thing you have to do is decide what kind of text do I want my Bible to be based on. And then after you decide that, you not only have to ensure that you have to have the right textual background, but then you also have to understand or decide what kind of translation do I want. Is this making sense?
Yeah.
When you go to the bookstore to buy a Bible, you got to decide what text do I want my Bible based on. Do I want a Bible that's based on the Textus Receptus, or do I want a Bible that's based on the Westcott and Hort? Once you've made that decision, you got to ask yourself this: what kind of translation do I want? Now, when you go to the bookstore, they don't tell you this stuff, but do I want a literal translation, which you can't find anyway? Do I want a paraphrase? Do I want a dynamic translation? Or do I want a formal translation? And if you want a Bible based on the Textus Receptus and based on a formal translation, that pretty well narrows the field. You got one choice, and that's a King James. Now, if you want a paraphrase, or if you want something based on Westcott and Hort, you got about 119 other choices. But if you want that, the King James is the only choice that you've got. This is why it's so important, again, to understand these things. Do I want a translation that's a literal translation of what God said in Greek, set into the rules of English so that it's readable? Then I have only one choice and one option, and that's a King James. There has not been an attempt to make a formal translation of the Textus Receptus into English since 1611. Why would there be?
Right.
We already got one.
Right.
We already have a formal translation of the Bible into English. And there hasn't been another attempt that I'm aware of since 1611 to do so. There's been countless attempts to make paraphrases. There's been countless attempts to make dynamic equivalent translations. As a matter of fact, as we heard in the NIV preface, as far as they're concerned, this process never ends. God's Word has to be continually updated and changed. But we know that's not the case whatsoever. Now let me give you this, and we'll be done. I'm going to give you 2 minutes of this all at one time. Translation of the King James Bible. We've already seen that it was done through formal equivalency, or formal translation. But let me give you this. When the King James came to the throne in 1603, he faced two warring parties in England. He faced the Episcopalians, and he faced the Puritans. The Puritans, of course, were the separatists of the day. Matter of fact, they were in some ways very good, in some ways they were really separatists. And so he faced these two warring parties, and King James was concerned that this war between the Episcopalians and the Puritans might tear the kingdom apart. James was a Presbyterian, but he preferred Episcopalians because the Episcopal Church promoted and believed and supported the divine right of kings. And so he was kind of into that. Amen, the divine right of kings. And so he supported the Episcopalian cause. He didn't much care for the Puritans. They were a thorn in his side because there were so many of them, he couldn't do away with them. But he despised the Puritans because they were very not divine right of kings. And so they were kind of a thorn in his side. Well, he was no fan of the Puritans, but he had to find a way to keep these two parties from tearing the kingdom apart. So after he was crowned, the Puritans sent him a document known as the Millenary Petition. And the reason it was called the Millenary Petition is because it was signed by 1,000 Puritan clergymen. So you almost have to listen when you get a letter with 1,000 signatures on it. And this millenary petition, signed by 1,000 Puritan clergymen, sought to petition King James to make some changes in the church. Now, you have to get our minds, and we talk about the church, we're talking about the Church of England. And you have to understand that this is different than a Baptist church. In the Church of England, the king is not only the king of the country, but he is also head of the Church of England. And so the Puritans, who were still involved in the Church of England, sought King James to make some changes in the Church of England, and so they write this millenary petition requesting him to do it. Now, let me read you some of the changes they wanted to make. They wanted to stop the signs of the cross, you know, the Catholic thing with the sign of the cross. They wanted to put a stop to that. They wanted to get rid of elaborate priestly garments, you know, the robes and so forth. Here's where they get a little out there. They wanted to eliminate wedding rings because they felt like they were idolaters. These were fundamentalists. So they wanted to do with wedding rings. They wanted stricter church discipline. Now, if you want to do with wedding rings, you can imagine what stricter church discipline would be. So we're not making fun of them, but they were definitely Puritans. They wanted to provide biblical training for clergymen because much of clergy appointment during this time was by the king, And it was done through favors and so forth. So they wanted to require training for clergy. Probably not a bad idea. They wanted biblical church polity. They wanted church government set up like the Bible says. They wanted to fix corruptions. Here's the important one. They wanted to fix corruptions in the translation of the Common English Prayer Book. They had a prayer book that they used in the church. And in that prayer book were verses of Scripture. Because not everybody had a Bible. And so they had verses of Scripture in that. And as far as the Puritans were concerned, those Scripture portions, many of them were corrupt. And not only that, many of the notes in it were corrupt because it supported the things we talked about that they want to stop. And so they were upset about this common prayer book. So they write him this petition and ask him to stop doing this. Well, this didn't excite the Episcopalians very much. And so to settle this dispute, they have this war breaking out over the common prayer book. So to settle this dispute between these two parties, James called a meeting which would come to be known as the Hampton Court Conference. They got the Episcopalians together and the Puritans together, and they were going to hammer out this issue. Well, I don't think we need to go into a lot of detail to understand that there was a certain number of representatives from all parties concerned, the Puritans and the Episcopalians and a couple other people. And as you can imagine, there was a lot of heated arguing, and there was a lot of name-calling, and it got kind of personal, like any time you get a bunch of people together to have a conversation about anything. So there's a lot of name-calling and accusations and these things taking place. And we won't get into all that. But finally, a man by the name of John Reynolds made a suggestion. And the suggestion is this. Here's what he wrote. That a translation be made of the whole Bible as consonant as can be to the original Hebrew and Greek, and this to be set out and printed without any marginal notes, which made the king happy, and only to be used in all the churches of England in time of divine service. Everybody agreed, for the most part, seeing the benefit in this. They thought, well, if we can have one Bible, get rid of the marginal notes, it does away with all the discord, all the disunity, we'll just have one common Bible. And most of the people agreed with that, especially King James, because he saw the benefit of having a unifying Bible that they could agree on. And so on July 22nd, 1604, he announced the selection of 54 men who would undertake the translation of the Bible that would come to us to be known as the King James Bible. The Catholic Church, in what would later become known as the Gunpowder Plot, tried to stop the translation of the King James Bible by blowing up King James. Not very long after the translation was set to order, the whole thing was made known and they were captured, and they still celebrate in England. It was a Guy Fawkes Day or whatever it is they still celebrate in England when this conspiracy was destroyed. But the Catholic Church, again, seeking to destroy or stop this translation of the Bible. Now, we're not going to get into the weeds of the rules of the translators. There were 15, 16 rules that were set down that the translators had to follow in order to produce the King James Bible. We're not going to get into all that because it would it's just not the place to do it. So we won't get into all that. Other than to say that a system was set up so that every passage that was translated was scrutinized and checked independently at least 14 times before it was put forth to be finally put together into our King James Bible. And so it was scrutinized unbelievably. When you go into the whole process of how it took place, the several different groups that were put together, it's pretty a fascinating system that they used in order to produce our King James Bible. One of the reasons, as I said when I started, we're almost done here, one of the reasons there will never be another King James Bible and why no modern translation can keep pace with the King James is because the men who translate Bibles today, as I said a moment ago, I don't mean it just be insulting, I just mean it's truth, are intellectual pygmies in relationship to the King James Bible. Let me give you just a couple of these guys. We could talk about all 54 of them, but you probably want to go home after a while. But one of them, one well-known one, was Lancelot Andrews. How would you like to have a kid like this? It said that Lancelot Andrews was so addicted to study. He'd just study from the time he got up till he went to bed. He was so addicted to study that his parents had to force him to put down his school books and go outside and play. Now, if you homeschool, wouldn't that be a blessing? Would you please stop studying? Come on, I've given you enough homework already. Go do something else. Wouldn't that be something? At any rate, Lancelot, that's the reason why we don't have another King James. because your kids won't study like they're supposed to. A child, he was addicted, as the Bible says, as a child, and his parents had to force him to study. As a child, his parents took a one-month vacation every year at Easter. And during that one-month vacation, Lancelot Andrews would learn a new language, just for the fun of it. He was fluent in Greek, Latin, Hebrew, Chaldee, Syriac, Arabic, and 15 other languages that we know of. That's a pretty sharp guy. He was known as an extremely godly man. He was known as one of the most godly of the translators. And why he was known as a godly man is because he had this conviction that we worship God with our entire being. Amen. Therefore, every part of us ought to be holy. And everything we do ought to be holy. And everything we do ought to be in connection with the things of God and understanding that we serve Him. And so he's not only extremely intelligent, but extremely godly. And we could go into a whole lot more about Lancelot Andrews. Another of the translators was John Reynolds. You got to remember that these men that I'm talking about are not especially unique. This makes up much of what all 54 men were. Then it was John Reynolds. John Reynolds entered Oxford University at 13. He was highly skilled in a whole laundry list of verses, of languages. He was known, his nickname was the Living Library, because he literally remembered everything he'd ever read. He died before the King James was finished, but it said that while he was dying on his deathbed, they were still bringing him portions of the scriptures to proof before he died. And he literally died proofing the King James Bible because they so valued his brain power. Then there was John Boyce. John Boyce read through the entire Old Testament at the age of 5. Oh, let me add, in Hebrew. Read through the entire Old Testament by the age of 5 in Hebrew, and he was fluent in the writing of it by age 6. Again, these are men that we know nothing of today. He entered Cambridge at the old age of 14. And the list goes on and on. We could talk about all 54 of these men and the uniqueness of them. And it all came together in the providence of God. You know, when we look at the founding of our nation, there's no doubt that God was upon the founding of this nation. When you look at the unique group of men that God brought together, there has never since that day been a group of men in this country in leadership like the group of men that God brought together in the founding of this nation. We could desperately use them again. But never again has there been such a thing. And we could talk about manifest destiny, whether you believe in all that or not, but there's one thing for certain. God was providentially in the founding of this nation. And there is also no doubt that God was providentially in the translation of this book. Because never since that day has there ever been a group of men like these 54 that brought forth the translation, which we know as the King James Bible, that have such mental capacity to be able to do it. How could we ever do what they did today when you look at the caliber of these men? Let me give you this, and we're finished. Just going to start this tonight. Let me cover a couple of the criticisms of the King James, and we'll pick up with this next week. Before we do that, let's add this. Let's not forget to mention that one of the things the King James translators did was they carried over from some of the previous translations the italicized words. This is where this idea of formal translation comes in. Remember we said in a formal translation, you take the Greek words and you translate them literally into English, but then you have to set them in the grammar and the syntax of English. In order to do that, you have to add English words to make it make sense, to make it readable. So the King James translators, as most of you are already aware, placed those English words that they inserted in order to bring forth the formal translation, they insert them with italicized words. So that way we know exactly what they put in and what they did not. And for the most part, their italicized words were pretty good choices. But it gives us the understanding of what they put in and what they didn't. We also know that there are some popular criticisms of the King James. We know that one of the most popular criticisms of the King James are the these and the thous. How many times do you hear people say, well, you know, I use the NIV because I just can't take those these and thous. They are infuriating, aren't they? I mean, they're just horrible when you run across them in the text so much so it makes me want to flee to another translation. But if you know anything about this, then you know that you miss a great blessing by not understanding the these thous, yees, and yous, and how they work. These aren't for the purpose of sounding good. They're to aid in a better understanding of God's word. We know this much, that all pronouns beginning with T, such as thee, thou, thine, and so forth, are always singular. Anytime you see thee or a thou, any of those words that begin with T, they're always singular. Why words, such as ye and yours and so forth, are always plural. Now that's important. It makes a difference. Sometimes it's a great blessing. Sometimes it makes a difference in what the text says and understanding it. Sometimes it's just a difference by way of blessing. Look over in Hebrews 13. Let me just give you a small example. Like I said, almost finished here. Hebrews 13. T's are always singular. Y's are always plural. And it can make a great understanding, a great blessing in our understanding. Hebrews 13, for example. This is a small thing, but it's a good thing. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Notice what he says. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. Y's are always what?
Plural.
So here he's talking to everybody. He says, let all of our conversations be without covetousness and be content with such things as we have. But here's the blessing of this, is the last part of the verse. He says, for I have said, I will never leave thee. T's are always what?
Singular.
I will never leave thee. So this is a promise that made for everybody, but then God makes it personal. He says, be content with such things as you have, whoever you are, and remember this, I will be with you,
Amen.
Singular.
Amen. That's right.
And God makes it personal. I like it when God takes promises that he makes to everybody and makes them personal
Amen.
To me. He says, I will never leave thee. I'm glad he's never going to leave you, but I'm exceptionally glad he's never going to leave me.
Amen.
Amen.
Right.
And so it's a small thing, isn't it? But it's a blessing. That you don't even see when you remove, in an NIV, for example, it would just read, be content with such things as you have, and I will never leave you. And you would completely miss the fact that God makes it personal
Right.
at the end of that verse. In John 3, turn over there if you will. John 3. John 3, verse 7. This is where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Verse 5, let's go there, verse 5. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, who's he talking to? Nicodemus, personally. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, that's singular, ye is what?
Plural.
Now who's he talking to? Anybody. Marvel not that I say unto you personally, Nicodemus. He says, in other words, then he makes it plural to all of us. All of us must be born again.
Right.
He wasn't just telling Nicodemus that he had to be born again. We all have to be
Right.
born again. And again, it's what you wouldn't see in the text if it just said, I say unto you, you must be born again. He says, I say unto thee, Nicodemus. And it's almost as if he looks at all of us and says, ye must be born again. All of us have to be. Again, these are things. Listen, in your Bible reading, if you'll notice that the T's are singular and the Y's are plural, I'm telling you, it'll bless your blesser.
Amen.
Because it'll show you things and you'll see things that you never noticed before. If you'll pay attention, the T's are singular and the Y's are plural. And God can use those little things to be such a blessing to us that we miss. It's not about the fact that we love the these and the thous because they sound so majestic. It's because they're there for a reason. To give us greater understanding of God's Word. It's almost like a built-in commentary into our Bible to help us understand what some of these verses mean. Psalm 119, and we're done. Psalm 119. Next, we're going to pick up and finish off with this idea of the additions of the King James and some critiques of the King James, and we'll finish off with a few thoughts about the new versions, and we'll move on to another subject. Psalm 119. Don't let anybody ever rob you of the joy of having confidence in your Bible.
Amen.
There's no greater blessing in the saved life, other than being saved, I guess, and the Savior himself, than to have confidence in our Bible. It is a great blessing to get up in the morning and read your Bible and be able to leave your house with confidence that you've read the Word of God.
Right.
Listen, what's it worth? What a joy is it when you read your Bible and you get out during the day and all of a sudden you face a circumstance or a situation and God brings to your memory that which you read today? Or God brings to your memory what you read yesterday? Come on, isn't that a blessing?
Amen.
Now God uses His living Word to interact with us and speak to us. Don't ever let anybody rob you of your confidence in your King James Bible and that God has given us His Word preserved for us in our language. And it is exactly what it's supposed to be. In Psalm 119, we could read the whole chapter, but look in verse 97. Psalm 119, verse 97. We'll read this passage and quit. Psalm 119, verse 97. This ought to be our desire. Oh, how I love thy law. How many of us have read that? Who knows how many times? Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. This ought to be our desire. You want to know one of the wicked things of this attack on God's word is it's robbed so many of God's people of a love of God's word.
Right.
When you believe that God has preserved his word for us in our own language, that these are the very words of God, this is God on the written page. We can say, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all day. Thou, through thy commandments, hath made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste. Yea, sweeter than honey to the mouth. Through thy precepts, I get what?
Understanding.
Therefore, I hate every evil way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. There's nothing more valuable than the light of this book,
Amen.
The understanding of this book, the wisdom of this book, the direction of this book. Don't ever let anybody rob you of your confidence in it. God's in it.
Amen.
Amen. And He has preserved it in His providential working for us in the English language so that we can trust this book. Let's not be critics of it. Let's be consumers
right.
of it. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.